we're going to do the church reading. This is Luke 23, verses 1 to 43. And that's on page 747 in the Red Church Bibles. So that's starting at Luke 23, verse 1. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that have never bore, and the breasts that have never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." there was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise."
Well, we're going to sing our next hymn now. And after our next hymn, Paul Hinton's going to come and explain that passage to us. Just a little bit about Paul Hinton. He's, over the last few years, has been travelling around the country telling people about why Jesus came into the world and why he died. This week, he's actually been in Bradford at Bradford University, working with the Christian students there, telling them about the gospel, about how Jesus died and why he did. So we're really fortunate to have him here joining us this week as he comes to the end of his time with them. So after we sing the next hymn, he's going to come and take us through that passage. The next song we're going to sing is a song called "In Christ Alone."
right, I'll just switch my, I'm getting a signal from the back. I need to switch the mic on. Great, okay. Excellent. Well, it's great to be here this morning. Can I just bring greetings from Moorside Church? It's a church that some people here were at before they were at this one. And it's very exciting for us at Moorside to see the way things are developing here. And we're certainly praying for you. So greetings from the church at Moorside. And thank you for your invitation. It's great to be here and to see this. We've been thinking about it and praying about it, but to actually see the way that you're all set up here is fantastic. Great, okay. Well, every day, every one of us make decisions. It was worked out by some group of scientists, and I don't believe all these supposed things, but they worked out that the average person makes about 612 decisions a day. And apparently, and I find this even harder to believe, 200 of them are meant to relate to food. I only have one decision with food, and that is eat it, whatever it is. But anyway, decisions. Now, obviously, some are more significant decisions than others. So whether you eat, you know, Rice Krispies or whatever, all bran for breakfast, it won't really change your life. Although I was pointing out earlier this week to the students, if you have all bran, it will make some impact on your life, but we'll not go there. Anyway, but of course, there are other decisions we make which are much more significant. So a number of years ago now, I walked down the aisle of a church, stood beside a beautiful young woman. Well, I thought she was beautiful anyway. And I said, I will. And, you know, I made a decision there. We both made a decision and we committed our lives together in marriage. So some decisions can be life-changing, can't they? But I want to suggest this morning we're going to look at decisions that are even more than just life-changing. They are eternity-changing decisions. Decisions that are going to affect us, not just for a week, a month, a year, or even 80 years, but are going to affect us forever and ever and ever, for all of eternity. And those decisions concern God. They concern Christ. And we're going to look at particularly two men here. There are others in this passage, but particularly two men who made a decision, a massive decision about Jesus. And it had huge, huge consequences for their lives. So I want you to come with me, first of all, to the scene at the court. The scene that we read of Jesus being cross-questioned by Pilate, the Roman governor. There's a famous painting of this scene. The artist imagines a long marble-floored throne room lined with pillars. And the early morning light is streaming through the pillars and illuminating two figures at the far end. And they're in stark contrast. The first is dressed in rags. His hair is disheveled, he's bruised, blood-stained, and he stands barefoot on the marble floor. And the second, in contrast, is dressed in fine robes. He's clean-shaven. And he's seated on an impressive throne. But the artist has gone further in painting in this picture. He's actually put the features on the faces of these two figures. And it's not what you would expect, because on the face of this first figure, the one dressed in rags, this seemingly pitiful figure, there is a look of calm composure, even a look of authority. And again, in contrast, on the face of the one seated so impressively on the throne, there's a nervous, agitated look. He's clearly disturbed. Now, I want to suggest to you that the artist actually has made a good attempt at getting that scene of Jesus before Pilate just right. Because although Jesus is the one, as it were, on trial, and Pilate is the judge, as you read the passage, it becomes clear that in actual fact, that's really not the case. That Pilate is the one who is, you know, really not knowing what to do. He seems out of his depth completely. Pilate had never wanted to meet Jesus. Many others had, Herod amongst them. We read about that, didn't we? But Pilate never had, for Jesus was an inconvenience to Pilate. As I say, he was the Roman governor. He had got his position in Judea, this sort of backwater province of the Roman Empire, and he was doing his best to kind of feather his nest. And here is Jesus, And Jesus really disturbs the peace for Pilate. He's confronted with a choice to make, and it's a choice he doesn't want to make. On the one hand, he's got the Jewish leaders who are crying for Christ's death. They want to see him dead. And then the crowds as well that they're egging on are calling for Jesus' crucifixion. And on the other hand, he has got the clear verdict, the only right verdict that he can pass on Jesus. And he says on two or three occasions, doesn't he? He says, I can find nothing wrong with this man. He's done nothing to deserve death. He's innocent. And so Pilate finds himself, as it were, between a rock and a hard place. Does he please the Jewish leaders and the crowds and sort of keep things quiet in Judea? Or does he pass sentence? The only sentence that he knows is a just one, and that is to declare Christ innocent. Pilate was a great fence sitter. He really doesn't want to make his decision about Jesus, does he? And so he tries all kinds of ways to avoid it. And when he hears that Jesus comes from Galilee, he says, oh, great, let's get rid of this problem. I don't have to make the decision. Send him to Herod. And so he sends him to Herod, who was a kind of puppet Jewish king. And he says, let Herod make the choice. Herod wasn't particularly his friend. So, you know, pass a problem onto an enemy and avoid the problem yourself. And so he sends Jesus to Herod. And Herod's not really interested in Christ, to be honest. He just wants to see a miracle. But Christ won't say a word to him. And so Herod sends Jesus straight back to Pilate. He tries another way of getting off the hook here. He says, look, let me just punish Christ. Let me just scourge him. We know there was a vicious armory of torture that the Romans had. The Roman scourge, a long leather whip, bone and metal tied into it. And he orders Christ to be whipped 39 times and gouges chunks of flesh from his back. But that will not satisfy the Jews or the Jewish authorities either. They will be simply satisfied with nothing less than Christ's death. And so he tries one last throw of the dice, as it were. It's spoken about in this passage, although not explicitly explained, but in other Gospels it is. We read there in verse 18 about Barabbas. What Pilate does is he says, look, I've got another prisoner in the jail, Barabbas. And as we're told here, he's a murderer, an insurrectionist. So I'll release one of these two prisoners. Which one do you want me to release? I'll release to you Barabbas or I'll release to you Jesus? And obviously Pilate is desperately hoping the crowds will release Jesus and condemn Barabbas. But to his horror, what do they shout? They shout, release Barabbas, this murderer, and crucify Jesus. And finally, the moment of truth has arrived for Pilate. A choice must be made, an unavoidable choice. He can't dodge or duck anymore. There really is no fence to sit on. He has to make a decision. Now, I want to suggest that in one sense, all of us find ourselves in the same position as Pilate. All right, we're not there in history and in time. We're not the Roman governor, and we're not making a decision about the life and death of Jesus in that sense. But we all are in the position of Pilate in a sense that we have to decide whether we are going to accept and respond to Christ's claims or reject them. And what were Christ's claims? Well, Pilate asks him point blank, doesn't he? He says, verse 3, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus replied, yes, it is as you say. The Jewish leaders in verse 2 say that Jesus is claiming to be Christ. And that word Christ is Messiah or anointed one, God's king. That is what Jesus Christ claimed to be. They were right in that. So Jesus, the Bible teaches us, is God's king. He's king of kings. That is why, really, Pilate, although he might be the one who seems to be in control, he's not really the one in control. Jesus Christ is in absolute control. Nothing is overtaking him. It's not that this whole trumped up charges and kangaroo court was something that had sort of taken Jesus by surprise. No, not at all. He's in absolute control of the whole situation. He knows exactly what's happening. I think we've got to get rid of these pictures of Jesus that you often get in the plays and the films. He's sort of a long-haired, slightly, dare I say it, effeminate, sort of wishy-washy kind of character. You know, he wanders around Israel with some followers. He's a bit weird and a bit weak. Often we have pictures, don't we, of Jesus, sort of Sunday school type pictures where he's just surrounded by little children. But actually, I want to suggest if your idea of Christ is a sort of weak, feeble character pushed around by people and circumstances, you are miles from the truth. He's king. He's the one in real authority. Like the story I heard of an atheist that was debating with a young Christian, and this atheist was an astronomer, and he said rather disparagingly to this young Christian, "Well, when I think of Jesus, I think of twinkle, twinkle, little star." And the young Christian thought for a while. He said, "Well, that's funny," he said, "because when I think of astronomy, when I think of Jesus, I think of gentle Jesus, meek and mild." Sorry, the punchline now. "When I think of astronomy, I think of twinkle, twinkle, little star." Do you get it? So the idea is, you know, people look at Jesus and say, "Oh, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He just mixed with children and that's it." But actually, he's the one who is in absolute control and authority. He is king. He is God. And so the real power does not lie in the hands of Pilate or the Jewish authorities, but the real power lies in the hands of Christ. Now, there's only two things you can do with Jesus. You can either submit to his reign and rule over your life, or you can reject it. There really is no fence to sit on with Jesus. Jesus once said, "You're either for me or against me." He either is who he claimed to be, and that is king and God, or he's not. And as someone's pointed out, therefore, Jesus is either of supreme importance or no importance. But the one thing he cannot be is of moderate importance. And so we've got a choice to make. What are we going to do with Christ's claims? Now, Pilate made his choice. Probably to protect his own position and popularity with the Jews, his own political career with the Romans, he turns Jesus over to be crucified. To keep hold, as it were, of his little kingdom, he hands Christ over. Do you know, a lot of people do that with Jesus, to hold on to their own, as it were, little kingdom. They reject Christ because they know the implications of submitting to Christ. And those implications are simply this, that we are no longer on the throne of our lives. We're no longer boss, but Christ is in authority. It's a serious thing to reject the kingship of Christ. We're going to see that even more in a minute. But just of interest, or passing as it were, Pilate, I don't know if you know how he died, but he died at the age of 60. And he took his own life. Committed suicide on his way back to Rome. He'd been recalled by Caesar, and he knew that it was bad news for him, and he killed himself. Isn't it incredible? All that he gave over Christ to try and keep, he lost. And that will always be true, folks. You know, if we reject Christ to hold on to what we think is more valuable, more precious, ultimately it will just slip through our fingers like sand. Now, it's a serious thing to reject the kingship of Christ. So, the scene in the courts, and I want to suggest, in a sense, our choice is Pilate's choice. We crown him, or in our hearts, we crucify him. We murder him. We reject him. No halfway house. No fence to sit on. And I want to ask you this morning, what will you do with Jesus? Crown him? Or crucify him? Secondly, I want us to move on to the scene at the cross. So, Jesus hands, Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified, verse 25. And then verse 26, he's led away. Now, we're going to skip those few verses, but we're going to come back to them in a minute. But move on then to verse 32, because we read there that Christ wasn't crucified alone. He was crucified between two criminals, two thieves. And try and picture the scene. It's a small hill outside the city walls of Jerusalem. These men have been jostled and pushed and forced to the place where they're going to be crucified. You can imagine the fear welling up within them. Their pulse would have been racing. They're anticipating this awful, agonizing death. And crucifixion was an awful way to die, deliberately dreamt up to be cruel and painful. And so one by one, they would have been taken. The first thief, he would have been taken. A spike placed into his hand. And then a ham mercilessly driving the spike through his hands and into a wooden plank. And then, likewise, his feet nailed into an upright beam, lifted up into the sky to hang on those nails. It was an excruciating way to die. And I'm sure that thief that was crucified there had been dreading that moment all his life. He'd lived a life of crime, and I guess he'd known one day, if the authorities catch me, then this is where I'm going to end up. And now, finally, it has happened. He's hanging there on the cross. And then the other two are crucified, the other thief and Jesus. But as he watches Christ in the middle being crucified, what a contrast, what a difference. While they've been struggling to get free, he makes no attempt to resist. While they've been cursing their executioners and then the crowd that mocked, he is silent. And then he even hears Jesus as he's hanging there on the cross, praying, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." What an impact that must have made upon this thief as he hangs there beside Jesus, dying on the cross. And in those moments of agony, in the last moments of his life, I want to suggest that a number of things become clear to this thief. He realizes a number of things. First of all, I want you to notice, he realizes that he must stand before God in judgment and that he is guilty. So look at verse 40. We read there that, in fact, just go back to verse 39, the other criminal hurled insults at Christ along with the crowd and said, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But this criminal, verse 40, he rebuked him. He calls across to this mocking criminal on the other side of Jesus. He says, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." "Don't you fear God," says this guy. Now, we know nothing about this man in his life, but I suspect he wasn't a particularly religious man. I don't expect he was a regular in the synagogue or the temple. He was a crook, he was a thief, he was a criminal. And maybe he'd spent his life, you know, just perhaps using God's name as a curse or a blasphemy, but now things are different. He's facing death. And suddenly it focuses his thoughts. And death does that, doesn't it? It makes him think. Hang on a minute. I'm about to step from life into eternity, and I'm going to face God in judgment. And he says to the guy, "Don't you fear this. Don't you fear God. We are guilty. We're going to face this God." Remember traveling to a meeting in Coventry a few years ago now. And I was late and I was lost, which was not unusual for me, I have to say. Before the days of sat-navs, and I was desperate as well. And I saw a guy walking down the side of the road and I thought, stop, wound my window down, thought he might be able to give me directions. So I said, "Do you know where this church is?" He said, "Oh yeah." He said, "I do." He said, "Funnily enough, I'm on my way back from a pub. I live just around the corner from that church. Give me a lift and I'll give you directions." So he got in the car beside me. We were driving off. He was giving me directions, left, right. And we were turning right at some traffic lights. And I saw a pair of headlights steaming straight towards us. There was a massive head-on collision. Both cars written off. But thankfully, no one injured. Just a few seconds before, I'd noticed this guy hadn't got his seatbelt on. And I said to him, "Hey, put your seatbelt on." And then we had this massive smash. And, eventually the police arrived and the cars were pushed off the road. But this guy said to me, he said, "Hey," he said, "thanks for telling me to put my belt on." He said, it just makes me think how little there is between life and death. And I said to him, look, well, I'm on my way to speak about that very theme in a church just round the corner. And you can come if you like. And believe it or not, we're able to leave the cars. The police let us go. We went round the corner to this church. And I preached. And this guy who'd never, I don't think, been in the doors of a church before, sat at the back, hanging on every word. And he was really serious. He was really interested. Because he'd come face to face with his own mortality and with death. Focuses our attention, doesn't it? There is a God whom we will one day all face, the true and living God. We'll face him in judgment. And the only thing we take with us will be the record of our lives, good and bad. And the truth is, we stand like this thief as guilty. All right, we may not have broken many of the laws of the land. Who knows? Perhaps you have. But the truth is, we have all broken the laws of God. We all stand guilty for our sin. Now, this guy realized this was important. This was serious. Don't you fear God, he says, seeing we are under the same sentence and we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But notice what he says there next. But this man, speaking of Jesus, has done nothing wrong. Again, it's coming again and again in this passage, isn't it? Christ is innocent. Pilate says it again and again. He's innocent. He's done nothing wrong. And now this thief is saying the same thing. Jesus is not dying for the wrong things that he's done because he's done nothing wrong. He's innocent. We've been justly punished. But he's not being punished for his wrong. He's an innocent man. He's done nothing wrong. But then notice what the thief says next. He turns to Jesus and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now that is significant. Jesus was about to die. Jesus has got a mocking crown, or has had a mocking crown of thorns upon his head and a mocking notice which says, King of the Jews. And yet somehow that man understood in that moment that actually Jesus was king. That his kingdom was not just about this world, but it was about eternity when you come into your kingdom. He recognized what Pilate failed to realize, what the Jewish authorities failed to see, that Jesus really is God's king. Do you see that? Even though he's hanging in seeming weakness on a cross, he is king. He understood who Jesus really is. And the crowds didn't understand that, did they? And the other thief didn't understand that. Look at what the other thief says again, verse 35. He says, if you are the Christ, if you are God's king, God's chosen one, then save yourself and us. You see, for that other thief, it was totally incompatible that the Messiah, that God's king, should be dying on a cross. But this thief understood that wasn't incompatible. He understood that actually this was God's king dying on a cross. This is God laying down his life. That was revealed to him. Somehow he was able to understand that. I want to ask you this morning, have you really understood what was happening at the cross? That here was God himself, the one who made the world, the one who rules over all of the world, and yet here he is dying for the world. That he's willingly and deliberately laying down his life. They could not take his life from him. He's king. The one who is innocent and has done nothing wrong was dying in the place of the guilty. That he was doing something marvelous and wonderful for you and for me. That he was making it possible for us who are guilty and deserve to die to be forgiven and to live for all of eternity. Only God could do that. Only Christ could die in that way. Only the King of all of the world could be guiltless. And only Jesus the King could take the infinite punishment of hell upon himself. That's exactly what was happening when Jesus Christ died. this thief realized who Jesus was. Have you? He realized something of what Jesus was doing. What was going on there? Maybe not fully, but he understood something remarkable, that Christ was dying a death he did not deserve. And he realized what Christ could do for him. He appeals to Christ, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He says, Jesus, you're my only hope of heaven. I deserve hell, but I'm asking you that I might enter your kingdom, that I might be in heaven forever. He realized what Christ could do. And then he realized what he needed to do. He needed to put his trust in Jesus. And I want to ask, have you understood those things? Have you understood who Christ is? Have you understood what Christ has done for you on the cross? Have you understood what you need to do in order to have eternal life? You need to do what that thief did. Look, it just took split seconds to say, didn't it? He didn't have long to live. Jesus, remember me. He cast all his hope on Christ. Jesus, save me. Rescue me. It took split seconds to say, but it lasted for all eternity, because Jesus says, verse 43, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. That man died that day. Well, he died physically, but he lives eternally. He lives in heaven. That was Christ's promise to him. And that is Christ's promise to all who put their trust in him. The scene at the court, crown him or crucify him. The scene here at the cross, trust him or turn from him. One thief trusted, one thief didn't. That's your choice. You're going to trust him, you're going to turn from him. But finally, I want to come to those verses that we missed out, just as we conclude, and it won't take long. Verses 26 to 31. We read there of how, as Jesus was being led to the cross, he was weak from the beating that he'd had, and so they made someone else carry the cross, Simon of Cyrene. And then verse 28, we read, verse 27, a large number of people were following him, so there's a big crowd watching, including a number of women who mourned and wailed for him. It's an interesting and almost strange little, it seems like, interlude in the passage. Because Jesus turns to these women who are obviously deeply moved by the sight of this battered and bruised man on his way to be executed. And Jesus says to them, verse 28, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when they will say, blessed are the barren women whose wombs have never borne and whose breasts have never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Now, what is Jesus saying here to the women? Well, he's saying, look, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. Why? Because a terrible disaster is going to befall you. There's a terrible time coming to the inhabitants of Jerusalem when women will wish that they'd never had children, and they'll, as it were, call the rocks to fall on them and to cover them. What is Jesus talking about here? Well, it would seem that Jesus is talking about an event that was going to take place in the future in 70 AD. In fact, back in Luke chapter 21, he talks more about this event that is going to take place. So you can read about that in Luke 21. And if you look there, you'll see Jesus describes this awful catastrophe that is coming upon Jerusalem in the first half of that chapter. And so verse 20, he says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. And indeed, that's exactly what happened in AD 70. The Romans devastated Jerusalem, destroyed the city. One historian says that they may have killed as many as 1 million people. It was a terrible, terrible time. But in Luke chapter 21, chapter 21, Jesus goes on to describe another event. And he links the two together. And the second event is kind of foreshadowed or kind of warned about in the destruction of Jerusalem. And that is the final judgment of the world. And so he tells them there that, verse 27, at that time, they'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Jesus says there is going to be another day of reckoning, another day of judgment, another day of devastation is when Christ returns. Jesus lived, he died, but he rose again from the dead. And the Bible says he's coming again. Christ himself promises it here in Luke chapter 21. And he says it will be a day of tragedy. It will be a day of reckoning. It will be a day of judgment. Interestingly, the verse that is quoted by Jesus in the passage that we read in Luke 23, in verse 30 there, they'll say to the mountains, fallen us, and to the hills, cover us, is a verse he's quoting from the Old Testament, from the book of Hosea, chapter 10. And it's used again in the New Testament in Revelation 6 and verse 16. And again, it's used in the context of Christ's coming and the coming judgment. And this is what it says. When Christ returns, they will call to the mountains and the rocks, fallen us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? See, I want to take you finally to the scene at his coming. I said earlier on, it is a serious thing to reject the kingship of Christ. It is a serious thing to turn from his forgiveness. That is what the people of Jerusalem had done. They'd rejected their Messiah. They'd rejected even his amazing love demonstrated at the cross as he died for them. So many of them had just laughed and mocked. But the Bible says, if we reject his kingship, we will face his wrath and his judgment. If we reject his forgiveness, then we will face his judgment. And that is a serious thing. You see, actually, this decision about Jesus is the most important decision because it's a decision of life and death, heaven and hell. Who knows when Christ will return? Who knows when that day of reckoning will come? But it is coming. And what Christ decides to do with us then will depend on what we decide to do with him now. Do you see that? And if we turn from him now, he will turn from us then. And if we reject him now, then we will be rejected by him then. The consequences will be devastating. In 1976, and I'm going to finish with this, there was a hijacking. 103 Jewish hostages were hijacked on a plane heading for Israel. They were forced to land at Entebbe Airport. And you may have heard of it. It was hit the news headlines. The Jews didn't mess around. They dispatched a plane load of crack commandos to rescue the hostages. The hostages were being held in an airport terminal building at Entebbe Airport. The plan was simple. The Jewish troops were going to storm the building from various entrances, shout in Hebrew, lie on the floor and stay there. And because they knew the passengers understood Hebrew and the terrorists didn't, the plan was, as the hostages fell to the floor, they'd spray the room with machine gun fire at waist height and kill the terrorists before they could harm the hostages. And it went according to plan. They stormed the building. They shouted in Hebrew, lie on the floor and stay there. They sprayed the room with machine gun fire at waist height, and they killed all seven terrorists before they could harm any hostages. But tragically, along with the seven terrorists, they killed three hostages. And no one knows why. Perhaps they panicked, they froze, but for whatever reason, they did not obey the command, fall to the floor. And the tragedy was, the ones that came to be their rescuers became their executioners. Jesus Christ came to be our Savior. He was the King who left heaven and came to earth, who went to a cross, went through all that agony of hell on a cross, rose again from the dead. He came to be our Savior. But if we will not obey his command, if we will not submit our lives to him, if we will not put our trust in him, then the truth is this, The one who came to be our rescuer will be our judge. You see, the good news is the king is coming. And the bad news is the king is coming. And it all depends where you stand as to whether it's good or bad news. And I would urge you this morning, if you have not yet made that decision, if you've never done what that dying thief did, I would urge you to do that, to simply cry out to the one who loved you and died for you, took your hell at the cross. Cast yourself on his mercy. Submit your life to his rule and authority. Put him, as it were, on the throne of your heart. And the Bible says, for you, that day will be a day of great rejoicing, great triumph. Christ will take you to be with him forever. So, decision. What's your verdict going to be? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us so much that you warn us. And Lord, we know there's a lot of warning in your word about the danger of rejecting your rule over our lives, turning from trusting in Christ. Lord, we pray that none of us here would make that tragic mistake, that none of us here would arrogantly and rebelliously refuse to bow the knee. That none of us here would say, I don't need Jesus to save me. You know, I can do it myself. Lord, we pray that all of us here would say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Please forgive me. I put my trust in you and your work on the cross. Lord Jesus, you are King. Rule over my life. We pray that all of us here would be ready for that day, that final day of reckoning, when Christ returns. And may that day be a great day of rejoicing and joy, and not of regret and sorrow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.